pray together. Father, we ask that you would open up our eyes and transform our understanding of the Scriptures. We pray, Lord, that you would cause our hearts to burn within us. We ask that you would give us ears to hear the way that the Lord Jesus himself interprets the whole of the Old Testament. And we ask that you would cause us to remember everything that he said. And Lord, most importantly, we pray that you would convince us that Luke's testimony is true, that Luke testifies to the resurrection, and that those who believe this testimony will be saved. I pray, Lord, that you'd bring people to faith as these words are spoken. And we pray that you would strengthen the faith of those who are yours. We love you, we praise you, we thank you for Jesus and his resurrection, and we ask for your help now in Christ's name. Amen. I would invite you to open this morning to Luke chapter 24. I was talking with Matt about possibly going away from Ecclesiastes today to do a resurrection sermon. Hallelujah.
Amen.
And Matt said, Ecclesiastes will be there next week. And so it will, Lord willing. As you turn there, let me ask you, how do you know when someone is telling the truth? How do you know when someone is telling you the truth? Now, let me give you some instances of people telling you things that are not true and let you consider these. So, for instance, there are Christian groups. There are so-called denominations. I think they're heretical sects that claim to know the date of the second coming. Well, one of the ways that we know that's not true is because Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour. But these people claim to have prophets, Seventh-day Adventists, claim to have prophets who have made known the day and the hour. You shouldn't believe them. How do we know when someone is telling the truth? There are other groups who claim that an angel revealed these special tablets with Egyptian hieroglyphics written on them, and it adds to our understanding of what has been revealed from God. I think you shouldn't believe those groups either. And then there are other groups, and maybe this is a little bit closer to home, there are other groups who essentially claim, at least to my Protestant ears, there's a giveaway, that they have this magic bread. And if you just eat this bread, doesn't matter whether you believe, doesn't matter whether you understand, if you just eat the bread, it will transform your life. How do we know when someone is telling the truth? You know, as we think about each of those things, it would be nice to know the day and the hour, wouldn't it? We could get ready. We could help other people get ready. It might be nice to have extra revelation, and it would kind of be nice, sometimes we think, I think, to have a little sacramentalism. Add some depth, add some color, add some oompa or something, some hocus pocus to what's going on. Now, I don't mean to just make fun. I really want to ask this question. How do we know when someone is telling the truth? Well, let me give you one more little silly example here. And this is an example of someone telling you the truth. I snore really loud. Probably didn't expect that on Easter Sunday. It's so bad, my snoring. I'm fine. I sleep well. I wake up refreshed. Please don't worry about me. It's so bad that when the elders took a night away, they put me in a room by myself. Nobody wanted to be in the room with me. Well, what if I denied, or what if someone who had, one of my kids who have heard me snore, what if someone denied the snoring? Well, of course he snores, right? You heard it with your own ears. You saw it with your own eyes. You heard it from his own mouth. This is something that happens. How do we know when someone is telling us the truth? As we look at Luke 24 this morning, what we're going to see here is that Luke testifies to the resurrection. And the way that he tells the story proves to us, I'm going to contend, that he is telling the truth. Amen. And those who believe this truth will be saved. So those things that I mentioned, things about Jesus. Now, no man knows the day or the hour, but there's supernatural revelation here. And there's scripture here that is God's word. And there is miraculous divine power at work in the raising of Christ from the dead. And what I want to urge you is that you should put your faith in the true things, not the false things. It's a bad thing to believe you know the date or the hour and then it turn out not to be the case. It's a bad thing to go around telling people you know the date or the hour and you don't. It's a bad thing to go around telling people you got magic bread that'll change their lives and it's not true. It really doesn't happen. It's a bad thing to claim that you have extra revelation and that people should base their lives on it, and it's not true. We should believe the truth. So what I want to try to demonstrate here this morning is that when we read the Gospels, we encounter these counterintuitive aspects of the narratives that carry the ring of truth. This could only be a true story. There are so many unexpected authenticities that pile up and accumulate as we read the Gospels that as we evaluate these, we conclude this has to be a genuine account of things that actually happened. So I'm going to try to draw your attention today as we move through here to things that have probably resulted in you hearing testimonies like this. I don't know how many times I've heard a testimony like this. Someone says, I started reading the Gospels in Matthew, and by the middle of Mark, I was a Christian. Over and over, I've heard people testify that they came to faith just reading the Gospels. And the reason is because it is evident to us, manifestly evident to us, that these guys are telling the truth. So as we work our way through here, we're going to try to make our way through the whole chapter. Lord willing, we'll be able to accomplish that. And we're going to find a familiar structure here. And this familiar structure matters because of the way that it centers the key points of the message. So there's going to be a beginning in verses 1 through 12, and then an end in verses 36 through 53. And we'll see how these correspond to one another. And then in verses 13 through 21, they're going to go on the road to Emmaus. And in verses 28 through 35, they're going to be in the house at Emmaus. And at the center of this narrative, the testimony of the women from the beginning is going to be rehearsed. And then right next to that, the teaching of Jesus, which we're going to return to at the end, is also going to be rehearsed. And the testimony of the women and the teaching of Jesus are both pointing to the resurrection. So there's a stair-step structure here that works its way up to the testimony and the teaching of Jesus, and then it goes back down the other side. Let's look together at Luke 24, 1 through 12, where we meet these women at the tomb. We're actually told in verse 55, at the end of chapter 23, that these women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. And then in verse 24, we read about what they did on the first day of the week. As we approach this narrative, I just want to comment here that they think he's dead. They think he's dead, and they don't expect to find the tomb empty. And so why are they going? Why are they going with these preparations that they've made with the spices and ointments there in verse 56 of chapter 23 to anoint his body? They're doing this because they love him. They're doing this because of the impact that Jesus made upon them and because it's the right thing to do, even though they think all has been lost because he's dead now. 24:1. On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And as we continue, we're going to see that they're amazed by this. They're surprised by this. This is not what they expected. And that's one of the counterintuitive aspects of this narrative. Because if we were telling the story, or if we were making up a story, we're going to see that over and over again in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has told his disciples, we're going to go up to Jerusalem, and I'm going to get crucified, and then I'm going to rise on the third day. Over and over he said this. If we were making up the story, we would say something like, well, of course these women went there knowing that the stone would be rolled away and he would be risen from the dead. And that's not at all the way the story is told. They get there and they're surprised. The stone's gone and they don't find the body. And then verse 4. While they were perplexed about this. So I failed already to mention something that I meant to mention, which is another aspect of the counterintuitive nature of this. And that goes back to the fact that in this time in history, and maybe some of you here feel this way, but at this time in history, the testimony of women was not received. They would not have looked to women to testify for or against a criminal. If you wanted testimony that was going to be believed, you looked to men. So if that's the cultural context, why would Luke present a story in which women are the first to testify? And as we're going to see, their testimony is not going to be believed. So what I'm saying is, this is not reading like a story that someone would make up in that day or today. We wouldn't expect women. We wouldn't expect surprise. We wouldn't expect perplexity. Verse 4, while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened, this is another thing we wouldn't expect, right? If we were telling the story, we would expect them to be like, oh yeah, here it is. Of course the tomb is empty. He's risen from the dead. That's what we would expect. But they're terrified. They're frightened. They bowed their faces to the ground. And the men said, these angels said to them, there in verse 5, why do you seek the living among the dead? And clearly, these guys are communicating information that they did not expect to hear. They are not expecting him to be alive. So they continue in verse 6, he is not here, but has risen. And now here's another thing that we wouldn't expect, and we wouldn't tell the story this way. We wouldn't tell the story with the first eyewitnesses to the resurrection being forgetful, being unaware of the way that Jesus repeatedly told them this was what's going to happen. Look at in the middle of verse 6 here. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And they remembered. Now, let me just take you through the statements in Luke's gospel that set us up for this. So if you want to jot these down, you can. If you want to turn to them with me, you can. Back in Luke chapter 9, verses 21 and 22, this is after Peter has confessed that Jesus is the Christ. Verse 21, he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. And again, this is another one of these counterintuitive things. We wouldn't expect this. Saying, verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. So there it is. He just says exactly what now the angels are telling the women. Look at verses 44 of Luke 9, 44 and 45. We read here, Jesus says, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. And then look at this mysterious verse in verse 45. We're going to see this repeated in Luke's gospel, and we're going to see it happen on the road to Emmaus. Verse 45. They did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them. Notice that passive construction. We're not told God concealed it from them. That would be an active construction. The passive is, it was concealed from them, but it is a divine passive. I think what Luke is telling us is that God kept the followers of Jesus from understanding what Jesus was saying so that things would play out this way. They did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. That's not the way we would tell the story. We would want Jesus to be understood. We would want Jesus to be fully perceptible and clear. And then the text goes on to say, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Look down at verse 51 of Luke 9. When the days drew near for him to be taken up. It's another subtle reference to it. Look at Luke 12, verse 50. Luke 12, verse 50. Jesus says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Again, that baptism is referencing his crucifixion. Luke 13, verses 32 and 33. He said to them, now, this is speaking of Herod. Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. That's a really interesting reference to the third day. Because in this case, it's not like just today and tomorrow he's going to do miracles, and then the third day be crucified and raised. It's just a really interesting use of language, but I think Jesus wanted to work in another reference to the third day. And then he goes on. Verse 33, nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. He's clearly indicating, I'm going to Jerusalem and they're going to kill me. Luke 17, 25, we read here, Jesus says, but first, speaking of the Son of Man, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. I think this generation is a reference to the seed of the serpent. We can talk about that later. Look at Luke 18, verses 31 through 34. And taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. We're going to see more of this in Luke 24. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. Verse 34, but they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. So again, we have that those divine passive statements. The saying was hidden. They couldn't understand it. So I think one of the things that's remarkable here is the way that the eyewitnesses are presented as not having very good memories, as not being people who are particularly attentive to detail. People who are particularly attentive to detail would know, well, yeah, what has happened is exactly what Jesus said. Why would Luke tell the story this way? Because it happened this way. And because the point is not for you to venerate the heroes. The point is for you to venerate the Savior. The heroes are forgetful, frightened women and men who don't believe their testimony. Let's keep reading. We've seen the angel's rehearsal of the gospel there in verses 7 and 8 of how Jesus would be crucified and raised. And then verse 8, they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. And then Luke tells us who they were. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale. There's another thing we wouldn't expect. We wouldn't expect them to hear the news of the resurrection, which Jesus repeatedly predicted, and then say, we're not going to believe that. That's an idle tale. That's impossible. That doesn't happen. Dead people don't rise. That's not what we expect them to say. Look at the next words. And they did not believe them. And then verse 12, but Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. We're going to get more of Peter as we continue through the narrative. At this point, let me say this. The heroes don't save us. The witnesses don't save us. Jesus saves us. Jesus is the only hero. And what we have here is Luke testifying to the resurrection, and we should recognize that Luke is telling the truth, and we should believe the truth and be saved. Verses 13 through 21, we move into the road to Emmaus. But actually, before we we'll go into that passage, and we'll look at the other details as we continue. Verses 13 through 21 Luke shifts the angle of the camera, and we get these two guys on their way. Verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. So these guys are walking this 7 mile journey. Verse 14. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Can you imagine this? Here's the risen Christ, and you're walking along, and you've known this guy, and you've fixed your eyes on this guy, and listened to every word he said, and put your faith and hope and trust in him as the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and he walks up, and you don't even recognize him. How could this be? Well, I think it's, in a way, I think it's psychologically explainable, because they don't expect to see him. They think he's dead. They think Jesus is the last person they're going to see. But then there's also the next statement there in verse 16. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. This is like what we saw in Luke 9:45 and 18:34, where Jesus tells them what's going to happen. I'm going to go get crucified. And God keeps them from understanding. I think in this verse, God keeps them from seeing Jesus. He's right there walking with them. And God, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Verse 17. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you were holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Why are they looking sad? They think it's all over. They think all hope is lost. They think we waited our whole lives and we thought the Messiah had come, and now clearly that's not the case because he's dead in the tomb. The Romans crucified him. It's over. That's why they stood still looking sad. Verse 18. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days? And he said to them, what things? I think that's so funny. I mean, here's the Lord Jesus, who's been the center of all the action. He got crucified. He's raised from the dead. And he's acting like he doesn't know what's going on. And they're like, you don't know what's happened? And he's like, well, tell me what's happened. And now they're going to rehearse for him. They're going to tell him exactly what happened. And the little summary here in verses 19 through 21 is really similar to what we opened with in our call to worship in Acts 2, 22 and 23. It's also similar to Peter's summary of what Jesus did when he goes to the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Verses 37 through 40. So repeatedly, Luke presents these sort of summary statements of the whole of Jesus' career. So in verse 19, they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. You may remember that near the beginning of Luke's gospel, we read about how Jesus increased in stature and in favor with God and man. It's a similar kind of statement. Verse 20, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. I mean, they're devastated that it's the third day. But we know the story, don't we? We know that the third day is the day. And we just walked through all those places where Jesus said, on the third day, I'm going to be raised. And as you're reading Luke's gospel, you're like, what's wrong with you guys? What? How are you missing this? But we know. Luke tells us, don't we? Verse 16, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And those earlier statements, they did not understand the things because they were prevented from understanding. And that brings us, it's interesting how that summary statement that Cleopas makes, it's just like those summaries in Acts, minus the resurrection. But Cleopas is going to keep talking, and he's going to talk about the resurrection as claimed by the women. But he doesn't believe it. He doesn't believe it. He's going to rehearse the resurrection that these women say have happened, but he clearly doesn't believe it's happened. That's why he's sad. Verse 22, he says, moreover, some women of our company amazed us. I mean, you can see how in verse 11, they did not believe them. And now verse 22, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. They don't believe it. He's testifying that eyewitnesses have seen the empty tomb, that these women saw these angelic visitors who said, he's alive. And these guys are like, well, clearly this is an idle tale. No, that doesn't happen. This is not the kind of thing that happens. I think it's amazing the way this narrative works, because it's like Luke is saying to his audience, I know how you think about things. I know what your expectations are. And the way you think about things and the way that you critically evaluate the evidence is exactly the way that the earliest followers of Jesus thought about things. They critically thought about the situation as well. And they started receiving this evidence and they rejected it because it's impossible. That's not the way things happen. But they didn't stay there. Now again, we had that opening section in 24, 1 through 12. And then we had that bit about the guys on the road in verses 13 through 21. And we've just read the women's testimony in verses 22 through 24. That's part A of the center of this narrative. The women, as we saw, so Luke narrated the event at the beginning of the chapter, how the angels appeared and said he's risen. And now here at the center of the chapter, their testimony that they saw the angel told them he was alive, is rehearsed. And now here's Jesus' testimony at the part B of the center of the narrative. Verse 25. He said to them. Now, I'll be honest that these words always shock me. I don't expect Jesus to talk this way. I expect Jesus to say something like, I totally understand why you guys are at the place that you're at. Because after all, the Lord has been blinding your eyes. The Lord has been keeping you from seeing that it's actually me. And when I was talking all along through the gospel, the Lord made it so that you didn't understand. And I understand where you are, and I'm now going to alleviate your ignorance, and I'm going to help you out of darkness, and I'm going to guide you into the light. I expect him to be so sweet and gentle and mild and kind and never say anything rude or abrupt. Look at what he says. Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe. He expects them to get it. He clearly expects, if I say something, divine passive or not, it ought to register. You ought to lock in. Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. It's like his reaction is, haven't you been reading your Bible? Didn't you understand what Isaiah was saying? How could you miss this? You're foolish and slow. It's not the way I expect him to talk. Verse 26. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? So he just makes this assertion. And I think that's an assertion that we could walk through story after story in the Old Testament. Prophecy after prophecy in the Old Testament and validate this claim. That it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and then enter into his glory. Verse 27. If you want evidence for that, I wrote this book called Typology. You can see that. All right? Verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, that statement, Moses and all the prophets, is a way of referring to the entirety of the Old Testament. And so what Jesus does is he starts at the beginning, probably with Genesis 3:15, and then moves from there to the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and then on, probably, I think, to the blessing of Judah in Genesis 49, 8 through 12. And he just continues, and he lays out for them, I think, probably, given what we read in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts, he lays out for them how God's promises shaped these patterns that the biblical authors perceived, so that you have these promise-shaped patterns that involve people like Joseph, first suffering, being sold into slavery by his brothers, and then being clapped into prison. And then all of a sudden he's exalted to the right hand of power of Pharaoh. And from that position, he delivers his brothers, his kinsmen, the people of Israel. And then Moses, he's identified as the chosen one of God. And then he's rejected by his brothers. And he goes out in the wilderness. He suffers for a really long time. And then he's used of the Lord to deliver the people of Israel. And then David, he's anointed as king. And then he's rejected by Saul. And he has to flee in the wilderness for all this time. And then eventually he's exalted as king and he delivers his people. And all of this is shaped by this, I think, original promise in Genesis 3:15 about the seed of the woman who would bruise the head of the serpent and have his heel bruised in the process. It's a promise that entails suffering that leads to triumph. And I think Jesus explains to his disciples how to look at the Old Testament, how to understand everything that has been that has been pointing to him all through the scriptures. Let me say again, Luke is testifying to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Luke is presenting right here in this account what the resurrected Christ said to people who did not believe that he was alive. Luke is testifying to the resurrection. Luke is telling the truth. Believe and be saved. And that brings us to what happens in the house. So verses 13 through 21, they were on the way to Emmaus. And now in verse 28, we read, so they drew near to the village to which they were going. This narrative, 28 through, or this section, 28 through 35, corresponds to 13 through 21. And in verse 13, you know, they're going to the village, and now verse 28, they draw near to that village. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly. They still don't know it's Jesus, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And it's as though he's reenacting what happened at the Last Supper when he institutes the meal that commemorates his death and resurrection. "This do in remembrance of me." He blessed and broke it and gave it to them, verse 31, and their eyes were opened. That statement, "and their eyes were opened," stands across from the statement in verse 16, "but their eyes were kept from recognizing him." Here in verse 31, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. So on the way to Emmaus, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. At Emmaus, their eyes are opened, and then, again, I wouldn't expect it to read like this, and he vanished from their sight. Gone. Why? I don't know. I guess he's showing that he's divine, and that in a resurrected body, he can come and go as he pleases. And this is going to provoke questions for an audience that's thinking critically. Well, is he really embodied? Are we really dealing with a resurrected man? But before we get to that, verse 32, they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" Notice what they're saying. They're saying he was talking about the Bible, and everything in us was on fire. It was awesome to hear him exposit the scriptures. So look at what has been said here. There in verse 31, their eyes were opened and they recognized Jesus. Verse 32, their hearts burned within them while he talked to them on the road, opening to them the scriptures. Now, I think that what Luke is doing here is commending to us what we refer to as the means of grace. In other words, Luke is not saying something like, "You're going to need more revelation than what we're going to give you in the Bible." Or, "You're going to need secret knowledge that certain people are going to claim to provide for you." Or you're going to need little bits of magic, a little sacramentalism to kind of make everything feel full of meaning and thick and this kind of thing. Luke is pointing to understanding the scriptures and recognizing Jesus. And I think this points us to believing the truth. Verse 33, and they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. So they've been on this walk 7 miles. The day is spent. They go in and have a meal, and apparently they walk back to Jerusalem in the dark. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed." So now they're all confessing, "He's alive. He's been raised from the dead. The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." So back in verse 12, Peter ran to the tomb, and now in verse 34, he's appeared to Simon. Paul attests to this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5. On the third day, he was raised in accordance with the scripture. Then he appeared to, Paul names some people, and then he says, and also to Cephas. He appeared to Cephas, who was also known as Simon. Verse 35, then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Luke is testifying to the resurrection. Luke is telling the truth. Notice how he's presented us these people who did not believe the message when it was first made known to them, even by an angel from heaven. But now, enough evidence has piled up that they've come to the place where they're all saying, he has risen indeed, there in verse 34. And now we get this final section that's going to correspond in significant ways to the first section in 24, 1 through 12. And here we have the disciples gathered. Verse 36, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them. Notice how the language is similar to the way that the two men back in verse 4 stood by them. And then just as they were frightened by the women were frightened at the tomb by those two men in verse 5, here Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened. And again, we're surprised by this. So surprised that sometimes we read right over it and don't even notice it. But these guys are startled. It's not what we would expect. They've just been saying, "Hey, he's alive. He's been raised." We would expect he shows up. They're like, "Yes, here's the champion, the victor, the savior." That's not how they react. It's like, they're startled and frightened, overwhelmed. And, look at verse 37, thought they saw a spirit. I mean, it makes sense, doesn't it? He was right there, he broke the bread, and then poof, he's gone. Well, he must be some kind of spirit. And now he shows up, he stands among them, and they're startled by this, and they think, well, he's some kind of a spirit, but not a resurrected body, not physical. Verse 38, and he said to them, "Why are you troubled?" Just a note here, this is exactly what the way the angels talk back in verse 5. The men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" Now Jesus is saying to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet." I think he's showing them the wounds there. "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." You know, you would expect a spirit, you sort of pass your hand right through the thing. But he's saying, "Touch me." And evidently they lay hold of something solid, and they can feel that under the flesh there are bones. Verse 40, and when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved, remember, back in verse 11, they did not believe them. And now, the whole crowd that just a moment ago was saying, "He has risen indeed." Now they don't believe for joy. We know what this is like. Something great happens, and we respond, "I can't believe it." Right? That's natural. while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Does his digestive system still work? Resurrected body, glorified body? I don't know. There are lots of things that we don't know what's going to happen here. But he's clearly embodied. He's clearly raised from the dead. Then he said to them, verse 44, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you." He's referring to all those passages that we just ran through. I think Luke 9:22, 9:44 and 45, 9:51, 12:50, 13:32 and 33, 17:25, 18:31 through 34. This is what I told you about on all these occasions. That everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. This is another way of referring to the entirety of the Old Testament. Law, prophets, writings. Three parts of the Old Testament. This is the way that Jesus thought about the Old Testament. It's the way that I think we should think about the Old Testament because we're followers of Jesus. Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then, verse 45, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Notice again that what he's doing for them is enabling understanding. Enabling understanding of the truth that is right there on the page for you to read and think about. We are not Gnostics. Gnostics believe that there is this secret information that only certain people are allowed to have. We are not Gnostics. We're saying, hey, open the book and read it. Let's talk about it. And we think that you'll find that these things are so. We're not people that are trying to create some cloud and use some mirrors and pull a fast one over anybody. We are not doing that. We're not trying to create an aura that somehow mystifies you and results in you thinking, oh, that must be true. That's believable. That makes me feel like there's something really big going on here. No, that's not what this is about. This is about look at the page. Think about the words. Is this true or is this false? Verse 45, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Here's what I would propose to you. If you come to the place where you understand the scriptures, you'll believe in Jesus. If you come to the place where you understand the truth, you'll believe in Jesus. If you come to the place where you actually have an opened mind, and I think this involves a lot of false assumptions being removed, a lot of unwarranted prejudices about Christianity being swept away by the resurrected Christ. If you come to the place where your mind is opened and you understand the scriptures, you'll be ready to say, if it means I have to take up the cross and follow him to Calvary and be crucified, it's worth it because he's God, he's Lord, he's Savior, he's King, and he's coming back. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written," verse 46, "that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Luke is going to continue the story in the book of Acts. We're going to read about how Jesus again tells them, stay into Jerusalem until the promise of the Father comes upon you. They're going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. They're going to speak in tongues and prophesy. They're going to testify to the gospel. And I would encourage you to go read the early chapters of the book of Acts and ask yourself, what did Jesus urge his people, or what do the followers of Jesus, let me back up. What does Jesus in this narrative and the followers of Jesus in the early chapters of Acts, what do they call people to believe? And what I would encourage you to recognize is they call people to believe the gospel. And I would encourage you to be someone who thinks critically and ask yourself, this group over here who's telling me the date and the hour and all this other stuff, are they encouraging me to believe the gospel? The answer is no. This group over here that's claiming that they've got the tablets and the hieroglyphs and so forth, are they telling me to believe the gospel? The answer is no. This group that claims they've got the magic bread, I would say that sometimes you hear the gospel from those people, but they make it really, really hard. And they've got a bunch of stuff that is nowhere in the Bible that they're trying to tell people to believe. And so I would encourage you to say, well, the magic bread thing is not true. And then there's a whole bunch of other stuff that's not true. And I'm going to believe the gospel. So essentially what I would say to you is, if the Bible doesn't teach it, don't believe it. But if the Bible teaches it, you should build your life on it. Verse 50, then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Have your eyes been opened to Jesus? Does your heart burn in response to the opening of the scriptures? We're dealing with ancient prophecies. Typological patterns, long years of hoping and waiting, and then he arrives and he brings everything to fulfillment. And as we've seen in this narrative, these disciples, they wanted to believe. They were only seeing a spirit, that it was some sort of phantom. But Luke is insistent that Jesus is in a resurrected body. Luke presents Jesus himself insisting that he's no spirit, but indeed resurrected. To return to my opening little silly thing, I snore. There's no denying it, no explaining it away. And we are great sinners. We are great sinners, and Jesus is a greater Savior. Jesus died to pay our debt and set us free. He rose. There's no denying it. There is no explaining it away. Luke testifies to the resurrection. Luke is telling the truth. Believe and be saved. Father, we pray that you would make us people who know you through Christ. Lord, give us opened minds and eyes to see Jesus, and make us those who are ready to follow him to the end. Lord, help us to think clearly and carefully about the claims that are made, and help us to know the truth. Lord, help us to repudiate things that are false, whatever it may cost us, because Jesus said he's the truth, and truth has no fellowship with lies. Lord, make us strong-minded people. People worthy of the Lord Jesus. Do this, we pray, by your Spirit, through your word, in the name of Jesus. Amen.